The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, congratulations on making it here on this wet, rainy day. Thank you very much for being here. Delighted to have you. I was in such a rush to get over here and stay dry that I left my glasses behind, so we shall see how this goes. Normally from this distance, I can go ahead and read the text. It's the numbers for the verses that sometimes give me a little bit of trouble, but I think we will make it through. At any rate, we are in John chapter 16 today in a continuing study of this section of John's gospel, which is the farewell discourse. We are coming to the close of it. And we said that as Jesus is imparting these words of comfort to his disciples, he returns to a subject that he had previously introduced. And the fact that we are going back to it again is indicative of the fact that it is of great importance. From time to time in the scriptures, you'll see a little phrase. Especially if you're reading in the King James Version, but in modern versions as well, the phrase is verily, verily. Did you ever hear that? Verily, verily. It means truly, truly. And whenever you see that, it means sit up and pay attention because Jesus is drawing your attention to this. Well, this is one of those verily, verily situations. It's one thing for Jesus to say it once. It's something entirely different for him to repeat it. So the fact that he's coming back to prayer tells us that this really is a vitally important subject. So let's just go ahead and read verses 23 and following. Just a few verses here, really 23 and 24. And then we're going to take a closer look at prayer. We introduced this last week, but we're going to take a look specifically today at the hindrances to prayer, the complications that are associated with prayer. Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly," there it is, "verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." When we introduced this subject last week, one of the things that we pointed out was that prayer was a priority for Jesus. The disciples quickly realized this. Jesus spent a great deal of time in prayer. He would go off oftentimes to a lonely place by himself. In fact, we pointed out last week that on practically every occasion, whether it was a great occasion or whether it was a test that Jesus was enduring, like his testing in the wilderness or his testing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus always prayed. And the disciples noticed that. That's one of the reasons why they came to him on one occasion and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it was, of course, on that occasion that Jesus taught them how to pray, gave them the example of what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. They recognized that there was a direct connection between Jesus' serenity. He was always at peace. He seemed to be untroubled. The disciples always seemed to be flailing. They always seemed to be anxious. They always seemed to be unsettled. But they noticed that that was not the case with Jesus. And they noticed that there was a direct connection between his serenity, his peace, and his life of prayer. And so they understood that it was a priority for him. And because it was a priority for him, clearly they understood that it needed to be a priority for them as well. That's why they asked him, "Teach us to pray." And if it was a priority for them, as the apostles, and it's a priority for Jesus, then obviously it should be a priority for us. I said that Reuben Torrey wrote a book some time back, and he gave a whole list of reasons why prayer should be a priority in our life. In fact, somebody actually sent me a copy, a photograph of that book. They actually had it in their library. I don't know that they'd been through it yet, but it's a great book, worth reading. There's still a great deal that we can glean from that, even though that book was written almost 100 years ago. But prayer was a priority for the disciples. It should be for Christians. We talked about the nature of prayer as well last week. We said that prayer really is a conversation with God. I pointed out that at its heart, Christianity is not so much about religion as it is about a relationship, having an intimate relationship with God. And we know that it's a conversation because of the language that Jesus uses here. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive. That indicates that prayer really is designed to be a conversation with God. It's meant to be a means by which we have intimacy with the Father, communion with the Father. And yet I pointed out as we were finishing up last week that prayer nevertheless can be a challenge for many people. Even longtime Christians from time to time struggle with prayer. What is prayer really meant to accomplish? Are we supposed to get from things from God the things that we need? But we know that God already knows our needs. He knows our needs before we ask, and he knows our ignorance in asking. So what is prayer really designed to accomplish? And why is it that we find prayer to be so difficult, so challenging? I told the story about Wesley and Whitfield and how Wesley prayed ardently and nevertheless fell asleep in his prayers. And we've all been there. We've all been there. We climb into bed and we start to say our prayers. And who knows when it happens, but we inevitably drift off to sleep. Now, maybe you're better than I am. That's one of the reasons why I find that it's sometimes helpful to get down on my knees and pray by my bedside. Not because I am particularly devout, but simply because I am oftentimes at that point in the day particularly weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And my knees are such from being a runner when I was younger that it's somewhat uncomfortable to kneel. So that keeps me awake when I say my prayers. Oftentimes if I fall into bed, this was often the case with my wife and I when we were first married, we would climb into bed and we would hold hands and we would pray. And I always had to go first because if she went first, I was out. That was it. There was nowhere else that we were going. And let me just tell you, she did not appreciate that. So what are some of the hindrances to prayer? Why is it that we find prayer so difficult? Well, I want to start from a high level today, and then we'll sort of zero in on some specifics. But I think one of the things we have to understand, and this is going to come as a shock to some of you, I think. One of the things you have to understand is that billions of prayers are offered every day all over the world by all sorts of people from all sorts of religions. Christians offer prayers, Buddhists offer prayer, Hindus offer prayer, Sikhs offer prayers, Muslims offer prayers. Billions of prayers are offered every day. Now here's what's controversial, and I'm gonna say this, and you're gonna bristle some of you, all right? But just hang in there with me until I explain the circumstances. Billions of prayers are offered every day. The vast majority of those go into the ether and they're never heard. They're never heard. Now, that's not my opinion about things, but that is the testimony of Scripture, that billions of prayers are offered on a daily basis, but most of them are never heard. What's the problem? Why is that the case? Well, think of it in terms of a radio transmission. In order for a radio to work effectively, there are three things that are required. What's required? Well, the first thing that is required is a working transmitter. It has to be a working transmitter that is sending a message. But then, in order for the radio to work, there has to be a working receiver, doesn't there? So you have to have a transmitter. You also have to have a receiver. The third thing is necessary in order for that radio to work is that nothing can be blocking the signal. So even if you have a working transmitter and a working receiver, if there's something that is blocking the signal, the message is never going to go through. Those of you who have an interest in World War II history, you may recall that at the beginning of the war in the 1940s, in 1940 and 1941, when Britain was being blitzed by the Germans, there was what was known as the Battle of the Beams, B-E-A-M-S. And what the Brits were trying to do was they had an extensive system that was designed to block the radar of the German Luftwaffe as it was coming across the channel. The Germans also had a very extensive system that was designed to alleviate that problem. But the idea was to block the radar so that the transmission, the signal, did not go through. And what I want to submit to you is that there is a problem. There is something that is blocking the signal when the vast majority of people in the world pray today. And we just need to understand that even if the transmitter is working, even if the receiver is in working order, in this case, even if the person is praying, that's the transmitter, even if God, the receiver, is there, then nevertheless, there is something that is blocking the signal. Now, in order to understand this, we really need to talk a little bit about the character of God. All right? We need to talk about the character of God, who God is, and what God is like. We all have ideas. And if you think about it, the scripture is filled with a host of adjectives to describe God. In fact, if I were to allow you, I'm not going to allow you because this will turn into a free-for-all, but if I were to allow you to just give me an adjective for God, to name adjectives for God, I can just imagine what many people are going to say. Well, God is loving. God is gracious, he is forgiving, he is long-suffering, he is merciful, he is kind. And all of those adjectives would be absolutely true. God is all of those things, and we can rejoice in that. But what many people don't think about, and be honest with us, most Christians don't think about this, the adjective that is used more than any other to describe God in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, is the adjective holy. We tend to concentrate on the merciful part of it, or the gracious part of it, or the long-suffering part of it, or the forgiving nature of God. But we forget about the holiness of God. Be honest, when you think of God, is that the first thing that pops into your mind? Holy. Now, somebody said yes. I think that's wonderful if that's the case with you. That's not probably true for the vast majority of people. And that's because most of us recognize that we're imperfect and we're trusting in the gracefulness of God. We're trusting in the forgiving nature of God. But when it comes to the biblical writers, when they thought of God, the first thing that popped into their mind was the holiness of God. He was the Holy One. Let's just take a look at some of these biblical passages because I think they're helpful. We'll start with the New Testament. Start with the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 15, if you will. This is that great vision that John has. And he's singing a song to the Lamb. And he's saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. There it is. You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's a connection between the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Turn back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to start at the second part of verse 6. And then around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like that of an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see it here. We see it in the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray, Jesus set them a model for prayer. And the first thing he said was, our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. To be hallowed means to be holy. So that's the first thing Jesus said about God. Say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed. Holy is thy name. That is the name of God. He is the Holy One. Take a look at 1 Peter for just a moment. This is Peter. He's making an appeal to his followers, to his listeners, to his readers. And it's interesting what he tells them to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, make sure you're not in 2 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, beginning at verse 13, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, as the followers of God, we are to be a reflection of God's character. And what is his character? He is holy. Be holy as the one who called you is holy. Let's go back now to the Old Testament for just a moment. All of these passages are important to establishing the point that I want to make. Exodus chapter 15. And this is the song of Moses. Moses, who had encountered God in the burning bush, and we'll come to that as well. But in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, this is what Moses said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Majestic in holiness. You'll recall, in Exodus chapter 3, for example, Moses had encountered God in the burning bush. And he said that he wanted to go over and see why this bush was on fire, but not consumed. And as he approached, we're told that a voice came out of the bush. And do you remember what the voice said to him? He said, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing what? On holy ground." What made the ground holy? What made it hallowed? It was the fact that Moses was in the presence of the Almighty. The one who is holy. He is holy. We're not going to look at all of these passages, but go, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we see something that is reminiscent of what we've already heard in that passage from Revelation. John had that great picture of the heavenly court. Well, Isaiah, centuries before, was given a similar vision. Isaiah chapter 6, this is a famous passage. It's always assigned to be read, incidentally, at the ordination of a priest. And we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What was the response of the prophet when he saw God in his holiness, in his majesty, in his power, in his might? He said, "Woe, I am lost. I am ruined. For I have seen myself in the light of eternity, in the light of the holiness of Almighty God." That's the starting point. When we begin to talk about prayer, when we begin to talk about the hindrances of prayer, we need to start, first of all, with God. He's the receiver. We're trying to get a message to him. What's that old song from the 60s of the center? Trying to get a message to you. That's exactly what we're trying to do here. We're trying to get a message to God. Who is God? He is the Holy One. That is the starting point for all conversation about God. You will never understand God. You will never comprehend God. You'll never be able to have a deep, intimate relationship with him unless you understand that that is who he is. I've suggested to you some time back that a really good book, in fact, I would say, if you never read another book beside the Bible, read this book, and that's J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I think it was really one of the great religious classics of the 20th century. And many people have read it. In fact, several people read it after I suggested it to them, and they wrote to me and told me what a difference that book made in their lives. It will make a difference in your life. You will never see God in precisely the same way again. It's a book that I need to go back and read. It's a book worth reading every single year. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, who just died recently, incidentally. At any rate, when J.I. Packer talks about God, one of the points that he makes is that God is holy. Now, what do we mean by holy? We need to understand what that means. The holiness of God certainly has to do with his purity, with his righteousness, with his moral character. And we're going to come to that in a minute. But we need to understand that oftentimes when we talk about moral perfection, or we talk about righteousness and holiness, we oftentimes think of these things in terms of our relationship to them. I pointed this out to you before. Oftentimes when we think of holiness, we think of holiness sort of like a sliding scale, don't we? You know, God is at the top, and the devil or Satan is at the bottom, and every single person who's ever lived and who now lives falls somewhere on that sliding scale. Now, most of us tend to think that we're probably in the upper portion of that scale. Isn't that what we think? And the idea is to get as close to God as we possibly can. You know how it is. And that's one of the reasons why we compare ourselves to other people. Oh, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. Every time you do that, what you're doing is you're placing yourself on a sliding scale, and you're placing somebody else on that other sliding scale, and you are thinking that your acceptance before God is based on the fact that you're closer to him on that scale, morally, ethically, than somebody else. Now, let's be honest, that's oftentimes the way we think of it, isn't it? That's why we say, I know I'm not perfect, but thank God I'm not like them. Jesus told a parable about that, about a tax collector and a Pharisee, and they were both praying in the temple. You remember that story? And the Pharisee, you know, was praying to himself. I think that's a wonderful expression. And the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes, but he beat his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee said, oh, Lord, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I give a tenth of everything that I receive. I say my prayers on a daily basis. I thank you that I'm not like other men, and especially like that tax collector over there. And then Jesus throws the twist in at the end and he says, which man do you think went down to his house justified in the eyes of God? He said, I tell you, it was not the tax collector. See, we're most of us like tax collectors, aren't we? I mean, I do it too. I look out at you and I think, oh, well, thank God I'm not like them. I mean, you know how it is. So we've got that sliding scale, don't we? And we think that, you know, everybody falls somewhere on that scale. What we don't realize is that according to the Bible, God's not on the scale. He's not even on the scale. God is not just H-O-L-Y. He is W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is in a totally different category, all himself. Now, there's a good reason for that. It's because he is the only one who is self-sufficient. Think about the attributes of God. These are the things that distinguish God from human beings. God is omniscient. What does that mean? He's all-knowing. Now, some of you may be very bright. You may think that you know everything. But your spouse will disabuse you of that idea if that's the case. God alone is omniscient. Even the brightest person in the world, there are things that they do not understand. But God knows all things, the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Who among us is all-powerful? There are some politicians out there who are convinced that, yes, they are all-powerful. But the reality is, only God is all-powerful. He creates all things. He sustains all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is omnipresent. That is to say, because he is spirit, he can be all places at all times. You and I are creatures of time and space, aren't we? We're stuck in a particular place. God is totally different from us. And we have to understand that that is the case, especially when it comes to his moral perfection. As the Holy One, as the one who is totally different, as the only one who is self-sufficient, God needs no one. He needs nothing. He is totally self-sufficient. That is one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It simply begins with, in the beginning, God. Now, think about that for a moment. If God is self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and we're none of those things, then when it comes to moral perfection, it's not a case of a sliding scale at all, is it? And it's also true that when it comes to deciding what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable, it's not a democracy. God doesn't run for re-election. God, because he is God, determines what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, and what is unacceptable. Now, from time to time, you'll hear people say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't care. And what I mean by that is, what difference does it make? What you're really saying is, I don't agree with what God has determined to be right or wrong. But it really doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not, because God is God, and he's all of those things that we are not, and because he is self-sufficient, and because he holds all things together, and because one day we will all be answerable to him, whether we like the standard or not is irrelevant. When we say, I don't agree with that, what we're really saying, let's just go ahead and admit it, is I don't like it. Now, it's perfectly fine for you not to like certain things, but it doesn't change the reality of it. It doesn't change the standard. And so we need to understand when we're talking about prayer and we're talking about that which stands as a signal blocking agent when it comes to prayer, we need to understand that part of the problem is that God is holy and we are not. And there are all sorts of things in the Bible, all sorts of things in Scripture that you and I are not going to agree with, but agreeing with them is irrelevant. God sets the standard, and we have to live under that standard, or we face the consequences. Simple as that. So we're talking about the holiness of God. And one of the things about God's holiness is that he cannot abide by sin. Now, that raises the question, what is sin? What is sin? And this is just as important as understanding who God is. All right, so let me talk about sin for a moment. And I'm going to give you a very simple definition of sin. So if you're taking notes, you need to write this down. You need to understand what sin is. Sin, because God is God and we are not, sin is a failure to do anything that God commands. And it is doing anything that God forbids. All right, that's the standard. And it's the standard why? Because God is God. So sin is failing to do anything that God commands, and it's doing anything that God forbids. The church calls these prayers or sins of omission and sins of commission. So doing anything that God forbids, sin of commission. Failing to do anything that God commands, that's a sin of omission. That's what sin is. Now, I want to be very clear. It's important we understand this because we're living in a culture where people have confused sin and crime. A sin and a crime are not necessarily the same thing. Why? In fact, it's possible, you may find this a bit of a relief, to commit a crime but not commit a sin. What is a crime? That's exactly right. A crime is a violation of the laws of man. It's a violation of the laws of a government or a nation. or a regime. That's what a crime is. If I'm speeding up I-95, and it's been known to happen from time to time, and I get pulled over, I have committed a crime. Now, you might think, oh, a crime, that's not really bad. It is. It's a crime. It may be a minor crime by comparison to something like rape or murder or armed robbery, but it's nevertheless a violation of the law. And there is generally a penalty that goes along with that. And I can tell you it's somewhere in the range of $125. So I'm just going to let you know that that's the way it is. That's a crime. It's a violation of the laws of man. A sin is a violation of the laws of God. Now, I said it's possible sometimes to commit a crime and not commit a sin. When is that the case? When the laws of men and the laws of God conflict with each other. So, for example, following the resurrection, we're told that the disciples, Peter and the others, were out preaching in Jesus' name. And they were brought in before the authorities, in particular before the Sanhedrin, and they were strictly ordered not to speak anymore in that name. You do that, you're violating the laws of men. And the authorities beat them and released them, and what did they do? First thing they did is they went out and they preached in that name. They broke the law again. But in this particular instance, the laws of men were in violation with the laws of God. Whenever that is the case, we are obligated as believers to follow the laws of God. So sometimes it will be necessary as Christians, and we may see this more and more as the culture becomes more and more secular, and even sometimes speaking that Jesus is the only way becomes a form of hate speech or whatever it may be, and believe me, that's coming to a theater near you. It may be necessary for us to break the laws of men in order to keep the laws of God. But I just want you to understand that there's a distinction between the two. Now, is it possible to sin and to commit a crime simultaneously? Yes, when the laws of men and the laws of God comport, when they're in agreement. The Apostle Paul says we are to pray for the emperor, for example. We are to follow and be subject to the authorities. And if those authorities are acting in accordance with God's law, then we are to obey those laws. So I just want you to understand there is a distinction between crime and sin. We oftentimes turn sins into crimes, and that's not it at all. A crime is a violation of the laws of man. A sin is a violation of the laws of God. And just as there are consequences for violating the laws of men for committing a crime, it may be a speeding ticket, for example, a citation or an appearance in court, so the same thing is true for violating the laws of God. The wages of sin is death. All right, it is death. That is the problem. And it is that sin in our lives that blocks the signal to God. So again, in order for a radio to work, you've got to have a transmitter, you've got to have a receiver, but nothing can block the signal. And the scripture is very clear. The sin in our lives blocks the signal. That is the reason why the vast majority of prayers offered, billions of prayers on a daily basis, disappear into the ether. It's because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So in order for the signal to go through, something has to be done. This is important. Something has to be done to remove the barrier, to neutralize whatever it is that is blocking the signal. Something has to be done to deal with the problem of sin, because God is holy and we are not. And the sin in our lives blocks that signal. Well, what is it that needs to be done? Well, somebody has to neutralize the problem of sin. That's the whole issue. And of course, this is what the Christian gospel is all about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be ye holy, for without holiness no one can see the Lord." That sums it up perfectly. We have to be made holy in order to see the Lord. We have to be holy in order to communicate with him, to be in his presence, for our prayers to be heard. So what is to be done? I want to go back to that passage that we read from Isaiah, because I actually stopped early in that passage. And it's a beautiful passage. So go back to Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6, that marvelous vision that the prophet has of heaven. And he sees God, as we said, seated on his throne with the cherubim, the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven surrounding him. And they're singing day and night without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for here it is, I am a man of unclean lips.'" There it is. That's the problem. He's seen God, and he's seen God who is what? Holy. Holy other. Holy righteous. Pure. The giver of the law. The one who sets the standard. And he's seen that, and he's seen that what? He hasn't kept it. He's not followed it. He's not lived up to the standard. He has rejected the standard, just like we reject the standard. "I don't agree with that." Well, it's fine that you don't agree, but it's still the standard. And he sees that, and he sees that, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But this is the part that I left off, but it's so important we come back to it. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" That's what's got to happen. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in here. Nobody's going to come with a burning coal and burn your lips. But the point that's being made here is that in order for him to stand in the presence of God and not be destroyed, because God is righteous and holy and the wages of sin is death, there's a consequence for violating God's law. In order for him not to face that penalty, something has to atone, or someone has to atone for his sin and take away his guilt. And that is true for every single human being. Now, turn toward the end of your Bible to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. It's toward the end of the Bible. You will have heard these words before. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." How many of you ever heard those words before? You hear them every single Sunday. We have a Holy Communion service. They are what are known as the comfortable words. Now, there is a big term in there that you need to understand. And in some translations, it gets changed because we don't understand what it is. But language matters. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation." Now that term, propitiation, is very important. It means to turn aside wrath. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turns aside the judgment of God. He is the one who becomes the sin offering. He is the one who pays the price for our sin, who atones for our sin, who endures the heat and the flame of God's wrath, and takes away our guilt. And takes away our guilt. This is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were once far off. That is to say, separated, distant, removed from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. See how all of this fits together? The whole of the New Testament message. And this is why, what we've already looked at, it's been some time, that passage in John 14 is so important, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's because Jesus alone became the propitiation for the sins of humanity. This is the reason why he can only be the true way of salvation. And this is important to understand, and this is what Jesus is getting at in the passage that we're looking at. Remember what he says? He says, ask for anything, what? In my name. And we're going to take a look at next week, because we're just about out of time, we're going to take a look at next week what that really means. But part of what it means is that to speak in Christ's name means to be associated with Christ. It is to recognize that he alone can pay the price for our sins, atone for our sins, and remove the barrier between God and humanity. Now, what this means, and this is scandalous to say it, but I'm going to go ahead and say it because my job is to proclaim the truth of the gospel. This is why prayer is a privilege for Christians alone. Because Christians are those, not perfect people by any means, but people who recognize that there's only one way that sin can be atoned for. That Jesus Christ came into the world to be a what? A sin offering. Isn't that, we just finished celebrating Christmas. Isn't that exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph in the dream? And you shall give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their what? Their sins. If sin is what is blocking our transmission to God in prayer, then sin has to be dealt with. And if Jesus Christ is the only one who is capable of dealing with that, and the only one who does, then only those who have trusted in his finished work, what? Are able to get the transmission through. That's not to say that there aren't billions of prayers that are offered on a daily basis. It's just to say that the vast majority of those never make it to the Lord. Because that barrier is still there. They have not trusted in the only means by which our sins can be atoned for. Now, that's not to say that even when we become Christians, prayer becomes easy peasy, as we shall see. But we need to understand that that is what we're dealing with. That is the dilemma for the vast majority of the world's population. And that is why Jesus sent his disciples out at the end of the Gospels, in the words of the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every people, so that all can receive what? The benefits of his saving work. And enter into what many of us have the privilege of enjoying, and that is a privileged relationship with God. My friends, that's the heart of the Christian gospel. That is what distinguishes Christianity. It's not that Christians are out there saying, oh, we're better than everybody else. Actually, we recognize we're as bad as anybody else. We are just people who recognize that God has made a way where there was no way. Now, again, people will say, well, I wish there were many ways. It's irrelevant. Doesn't matter if you wish there were many ways. The fact that there is any way is amazing grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, not on the basis of our own merit, which we have none of. We come to you through the mediation and the work of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the propitiation for our sin. The only means by which we can communicate with you, Father, the only means by which we can come into your throne room is on the basis of Christ's work. So, Father, we pray that we would recognize the sin in our lives. We would recognize that it is a hindrance to a relationship with you. And if there be any here today who've not come to Jesus Christ in faith, that they would do so. that the barrier might be torn down and the transmission might finally go through. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name.